you have your Bibles, Acts chapter, there we go. Acts chapter 17. My wife and I just spent the last 8 days up in Banff and Jasper, Canada, and had a great time. Got rained on quite a bit, but that's okay. And part of me still wishes I was there. You know, I hate to admit it, but pretty amazing country. But not Canada, the Rockies. I realize I'm a Canadian, but I don't know that I could live there. I know I'm American now. I know. I don't know if I can move back there. But I would like to visit, especially that area.
Yeah, amen.
Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to read the first 15 verses, starting at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came here there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Charles Dickens' great novel, A Tale of Two Cities, presents an amazing picture to us about nobility. In this story, a young French aristocrat is condemned to die by guillotine during the bloody French Revolution. And his punishment is based solely on his forefathers' crimes against the peasantry, not his own. And the hour before his execution, he is visited by a young English friend who could have passed for his twin in looks. After the guard leaves, the English friend overpowers the doomed man with an anesthetic, exchanges clothes with him, then pretending to be the one condemned to die, he calls the jailer. He asks that his unconscious visitor, supposedly overcome with grief, be removed and returned to his home, and the nobleman thus is saved from death. And on his way to the guillotine, the young Englishman, the innocent young Englishman, speaks these famous final words: "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done." And then, this isn't quite as quoted as the previous part, and then he comforts himself with the words of Jesus: "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." The Englishman in Dickens' novel is a portrait of somebody with a truly noble spirit. Now that word noble is an interesting one. It's a word we don't use much today. And yet it's a word that is key to understanding our passage this morning. You see, in Acts chapter 17, the passage I just read, the passage makes it clear the Bereans were noble. By comparison, the Thessalonians were not. And so the other day, out of curiosity, I took out my phone and looked up noble on my handy dictionary app on my phone. I usually use the thesaurus more than the dictionary, but this time I use the dictionary. And the results were kind of interesting. You know, the first definition of noble that I found talked about somebody distinguished by rank or title. And this definition was all about social position, had nothing to say about character. In fact, out of the seven definitions given for noble underneath that word, five of them had nothing to do with character. Rather, they had everything to do with social status, with the outward appearance of somebody or something. And finally, when I got to the bottom of the list, kind of number six and number seven, did I see some definitions that addressed character. And according to these definitions, somebody who is noble is someone of an exalted or exalted moral or mental character or excellence. Somebody who is noble is someone who is worthy, someone who is meritorious, somebody who is of admirably high quality. That's how society at large, when they see someone of noble character, defines them. And those are great definitions. I suspect that there's every person in this room would love to have this define them on some level. All right? But even more importantly than what a dictionary has to say about nobility, we want to ask this morning about what God has to say about nobility. See, how does God define a noble person? As we continue our series on the book of Acts, entitled God Builds His Church, we come to two stories at the beginning of chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15, we have essentially a tale of two cities, two different situations that Paul and Silas found themselves in. And in these two cities, they encounter these radically different responses. In Thessalonica, while some believed, many others responded with jealousy. They opposed the missionaries, they start a riot, they force them to leave the city. And Berea, the opposite happens. Many believe, not some, but many. And instead of jealousy, there is eagerness to hear and examine the word of God. And so in this tale of two cities, our own tale of two cities, not Charles Dickens' version, one city responds in a noble fashion, the other does not. And from these stories, we ourselves can learn what God sees as noble. And we can discover from this passage that in God's eyes, nobility is an eagerness to receive and embrace the good news. When we want to think of ourselves as noble in God's eyes, how do we that entails an eagerness to receive and embrace the good news. We'll talk about what that means in a little bit. So 2 weeks ago, we saw what happened to Paul and Silas in Philippi. They healed a slave girl. They were unjustly arrested. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. But God came along, right? And he redeemed. He rectified the injustice against them in powerful ways. He sent an earthquake. He had the city authorities come and apologize. All of that stuff. And released from prison, though, they were asked to leave the city. And so, as we'll see this morning, they continued on to other cities in that region of Macedonia. And the first city we see Paul and Silas visit is the city of Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, they and their message receive what I would call an ignoble reaction, the opposite of noble. In contrast to the later response in the city of Berea, the response of the gospel to the gospel of many in the city of Thessalonica is far from noble. So Paul and Silas headed west from Philippi on the Via Ignatia. In fact, these are modern day. This is how well the Roman roads stand up. 2,000 years ago, they are still there. All right? So this is the very road. I mean, if you can picture this, Paul and Silas walked right here. They followed the Via Ignatia, the main Roman road between Rome and the east. And verse 5 tells us they passed through. Here's my handy trusty map, all right? They're up here in Philippi. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and ended up in Thessalonica, way up there in Greece. And Thessalonica was the largest city of the region, capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. As you can tell today, there's a high rise and some other stuff. Thessalonica is still a city that exists today. It's not just ruins, but the ruins are interspersed among the modern day city. So here's an amphitheater right here. You know, here's a high rise apartment building. Here's an old, probably a city gate or something like that, and another apartment building behind it. So it makes for interesting stuff. But at that day, Thessalonica was a prosperous trading city, a large port, probably had a population around 50,000 people. So we're thinking about a town about the size of Missoula, all right, in the ancient world. And so as was Paul's custom, when he entered the new city, the first place he went to was the Jewish synagogue. Thessalonica, unlike Philippi, had a sizable Jewish population, so there was the synagogue in the city for Paul to visit. And verse 2 notes that Paul spent 3 Sabbath days reasoning with the Jews in that synagogue. The Bible says that he opened the scriptures to them, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and rise from the dead. And he declared that Jesus, whom he proclaimed to them, was that Messiah. Now I want you to think back, I know it's been a few weeks and stuff, back to Acts 13. And Paul's in Antioch in Galatia, and he's kind of unpacking this message about the prophets and promises fulfilled and all kinds of things. Likely the message that he is sharing in the synagogue in Thessalonica is very similar to that one in Acts chapter 13. Paul delved into the Old Testament. He explained and proved from the law, the Psalms, the prophets, that it had always been God's plan for the promised Savior to suffer and die. In fact, this was a necessity, he said. This was the only way for God to deal righteously and graciously with the sin of mankind. And then he argued that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's divine plan. Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior. And this is the good news of God's salvation come to earth. The message that people in Paul's day and the message that people in our day need to hear. And so verse 4 tells us that some were persuaded by Paul's words. As we will see, that some stands in sharp contrast with the many that believed in the city of Berea, okay? This some Luke is speaking here of are the Jews in the synagogue. Some of them were convinced that what Paul was teaching was true, and they believed. In addition to some Jews, many others believed, the Bible says, a great many of the devout or God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the prominent women in the city. Luke notes that these new believers were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Friends, I want you to see this idea of joining. God uses belief in the gospel to bring people into immediate fellowship with other Christians. I want us to get that. I mean, there are no hoops to jump through. There are no tests to pass. All God requires is faith. Saving faith in the good news of Jesus Christ. And those who share faith are what? Are joined together into a community, a family, a partnership in the gospel. That is what this text is talking about. These people believed, and immediately they were joined into the same family, the same eternal family, and the same community as Paul and Silas. Now, at first glance, the result of Paul's preaching was impressive. While the numbers of Jews who believed were relatively small, there were a great many Greeks, some prominent women in the city, who believed. But not all were happy with the response to the gospel. In verse 5, we discovered that the Jews in the synagogue that did not believe were jealous. They may have been jealous of Paul's success, or maybe their jealousy may have been aroused out of a zeal for the law and for the traditional understanding of the Jewish faith. We don't know. Likely both things were in play here. And they were jealous. They were angry. They were upset. And instead of going to talk to Paul, instead of maybe confronting Paul, instead of maybe reasoning with him, instead of presenting their views to him in a normal fashion, they resorted to some extreme measures, the Bible says. You see, every Greek town had something called an agora, basically a glorified marketplace. And the agora was a place where you sold your goods if you're a farmer, or a tradesman. It was also the place where you came to find people to work for you. If you were looking for work, you went there. If you were a farmer or looking for laborers, you went there too to pick up guys. And so the agora was always a busy place, and you could always find a group of people hanging out there. Well, the jealous Jews of Thessalonica, the Bible says, took advantage of that. They went to the marketplace in search of what the Bible calls shady characters. All right, these are ruffians. These are probably the unemployed day laborers, the guys that maybe didn't want to work, couldn't work, weren't good enough to work. We don't know. They were kind of the fringes of society here. And with these men, these Jews in Thessalonica formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar against Paul and Silas. Informed of where Paul and Silas were staying, they asked, attacked the house of Jason, one of the Thessalonian believers, and they sought to bring the missionaries to drag them out into the crowd, kind of like what happened in Philippi. Now, Paul and Silas weren't at Jason's house. I mean, maybe they were hiding. We don't know. Maybe they were elsewhere ministering and visiting. We don't know. But it didn't matter to the mob. Instead of they didn't find Paul and Silas, so they dragged Jason. They dragged some other believers before the city authorities. And they had some grave accusations against Paul and Silas. Accusations like in Philippi that really had nothing to do with the jealousy of the Jews. These accusations were tailor-made to upset and bring fear to the Roman authorities in Thessalonica. Now, before the city magistrates, they shouted that these men, and not talking Jason and those guys, talking Paul and Silas, these men have turned the world upside down, and now they have come here. In other words, these are men, in their words, that have caused trouble all over the Roman world, and now they are here in our town. And Jason, a resident of the city, has received them. These men who are causing an uproar, he has played host to them. He has brought them into their house. And they are men, they are all acting in cahoots, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. That is the accusation that they are laying against Paul and Silas before the city authorities. And the ironic thing about that is that these accusations are true, aren't they? What, is that a woodpecker tapping on the back? Awesome. That is a first. It's nature week for us. I don't know if some of you guys were on Facebook, but we threw away some rotten peaches when we got home Friday. And Friday night, the bear overturned our garbage thing and got in it and spread peach pits everywhere. Had a great time eating green, moldy peaches, but that's okay. More power to them. So, well, we'll just keep on talking through the woodpecker because, DeLon's going to go take care of that woodpecker. That's what deacons do. They take care of woodpeckers. Anyways, so here's the accusations, back on schedule here. Here's the accusations that are against Paul and Silas, and they're true, aren't they? I mean, they are turning the world upside down because the message of the gospel does that, doesn't it? The message of the gospel changes lives. I'm reminded of the story of a South Sea Islander who proudly displayed his Bible to an American soldier during World War II. And the soldier looked at that Bible and looked at it with disdain and he says, well, we in America, we've kind of outgrown that sort of thing. We're beyond that. And the native smiled back and says, it's a good thing we haven't outgrown it. Because if it weren't for this book, you'd have been a meal by now. Now that's a funny example, but the point behind it is ever so true, isn't it? When somebody believes the good news of Jesus Christ, God begins his transformational work in their life. Their lives are turned upside down. The gospel truths bring change to our lives. It changes how we see the world. It changes how we see other people. It changes our marriages. It changes our parent choices. It changes how we work and how we relate to others around us. Our priorities change. Our attitudes change. Everything about us is changed by the presence of Jesus Christ in our life. And so, yes, Paul and Silas are turning the world upside down with their message, or more accurately, maybe, they were turning their world right side up, bringing people back into right relationship with God. Second thing is the accusation about proclaiming a king Jesus, and that's true too. They were proclaiming another king whose name is Jesus. Now, they weren't proclaiming him in some kind of political way. They weren't proclaiming him as a rival to Caesar on a political stage. The rivalry was not happening in a throne room in Rome. The rivalry was happening in the individual hearts, wasn't it? Jesus was supposed to be enthroned in hearts. And King Jesus deserves Christians worship and praise and obedience. So there is some sense in which these accusations, these very accusations against Paul and Silas, were completely accurate. Now history tells us, a little study of history tells us that the Roman Empire greatly valued internal peace. One of the great fears of the Romans was civil war, whether an internal slave revolt or some other internal unrest or a rebellion, some kind of emperor that was setting himself up in competition with another one, whatever. They feared turmoil, and they did all that they could do to end that kind of thing. So as a result, hearing this stuff from these guys, hearing these accusations, hearing that the guys that are turning the world upside down are in their town, hearing that they're proclaiming another king and not Caesar, but some guy named Jesus, the magistrates in Thessalonica took these accusations very seriously. Verse 8 notes that this people and the city were disturbed when they heard these things. And since Paul and Silas were nowhere to be found, they forced Jason and the other believers to pay a bond of security against the behavior of Paul and Silas. Essentially, the believers had to pay down an amount of money to guarantee that the missionaries wouldn't create any more unrest and would leave the city in peace. That's essentially what is happening here. So as we've seen in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas faced a reaction to the good news that was far from noble. The jealous, unbelieving Jews formed a mob. They stirred up the city, its government against Paul and Silas. They forced the believers to pay a large sum of money to guarantee Paul and Silas good behavior. It was a very disturbing, very ugly response to the truth. And yet, before we move on, let me briefly highlight a couple things. First, I want us to note here that this story, these verses, remind us that the gospel, at its heart, is disruptive. I mean, when Jesus comes into our lives, he comes to disrupt everything. He comes to get rid of our idols. He comes to change our priorities. He comes to reorder our lives. He comes to radically remake our relationships. And all of that, of course, is for God's glory, for our ultimate good. But in that process, God is conforming us more and more and more, day by day, into the image of his Son. But it's still sometimes a very difficult, very painful process, isn't it? The gospel does disrupt lives. It does challenge assumption. It does correct attitudes. And it does set Jesus as king over all other kings. And because it does that, people oppose it. The second thing we want to see is that even out of that opposition, great things can come. The church in Thessalonica, born out of turmoil, became a great joy to Paul. If you take the time to read Paul's two letters to the church in Thessalonica, he makes his love, his affection, his longing for this church very clear in those letters. The end result of the ministry of Thessalonica, even though he left before he wanted to, even though the whole town was agitated against him, the end result was an incredible blessing to Paul. In the same way, God can take the turmoil in our lives, and out of it, he can too bring great joy and great blessing. I'm not going to tell you how he's going to do that because I don't know. But I do know he can. All of that brings us to the second part of our message this morning, our passage. If Paul faced an ignoble reaction in Thessalonica, as he moves on to Berea, the response there is exactly the opposite. There in Berea, Paul received a noble response to the gospel. The Bereans' response to the good news was noble, excellent, praiseworthy in every way. So having put up the money for their good behavior, here's my map again, likely fearing for them, the believers over here in Thessalonica sent Paul to just down the road, 45 miles southwest of Thessalonica to Berea. Now, Berea was a little more of an out-of-the-way town, all right? It was off the main road to southern Greece, and probably they sent Paul there because it was out of the way, because it wasn't on the main routes, because it wasn't a major city, and they thought, okay, maybe Paul can kind of fly under the radar here for a little while. But when they arrived, again, Paul and Silas went to the synagogue to teach. And the Jews in the synagogue responded in a complete opposite way to the Jews in Thessalonica. Luke notes in verse 11 that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now we might ask, how did they display that nobility? How do we know that they were more noble? Let's go back to our main point this morning. In God's eyes, nobility is an eagerness to receive and embrace the good news. The Jews in Berea demonstrated this ability by how they responded to the message of the gospel. They did two things with the message that Paul and Silas brought them. And remember, I want you to see this. This is the very same message Paul and Silas brought to Thessalonica. This is the message that, as we saw earlier, that was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. It was the message that proclaimed Jesus as Christ, the Messiah, God's promised Savior. Paul probably didn't preach an identical sermon, but he probably preached a very similar sermon here in this city, just down the road from Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, few Jews believed the message, and many responded with jealousy. In Berea, it was different. Verse 11 says that the Bereans received the word with all eagerness. They responded enthusiastically to what Paul and Silas were saying. They welcomed this good news into their synagogues and into their lives. They were excited about what the missionaries were teaching them. There was a humble receptivity in them. They also, number two, examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The word examine here is a legal word. It's a word referring to a legal process like a trial, like doing all the research and the examination of evidence to prepare for a trial. They put Paul and Silas' message to the test. They delved into the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Just because Paul said, well, here's this promise fulfilled in Jesus, didn't mean they just took Paul and Silas' word for it. They went into the scriptures and they looked and they said, yeah, that makes sense. You know, they studied the passages the missionaries quoted to them. They looked hard to see first whether it was true and second, how it applied to them. And so not only did they ask questions about whether Jesus was truly the Messiah, they asked questions about forgiveness and how the grace of God applied to their lives. Somebody once said that there is only two ways to study the Bible. You can study the Bible with your mind made up, or you can study the Bible to let it make up your mind. The Jews in Thessalonica studied the Bible the first way. The Jews in Berea used the second approach. They studied the Bible to allow it to change their minds and their lives. Now, friends, it doesn't always happen, unfortunately. I'm reminded of a story while studying in the Holy Land. A seminary prof met a man who claimed to have memorized the Old Testament in Hebrew. Needless to say, this astonished professor wanted a demonstration. So a few days later, they sat together in this man's home, and the man asked the professor, where should I begin? And the professor, who was a great fan of the Psalms, he said, let's start with Psalm 1. And so beginning with Psalm 1, verse 1, this man began to recite from memory while the professor followed along in his Hebrew Bible. And for 2 hours, this man continued word for word without a mistake as the professor sat in stunned silence listening to this man just recite the Hebrew scriptures. And when the demonstration was over, the professor discovered something even more astonishing about the man. He was an atheist. He didn't even believe God exists. Here was someone who knew the scriptures better than most Christians ever will, yet he didn't even believe in God. Like that man, the Bereans studied God's word. They received it eagerly. They examined it thoroughly. But thankfully, the end result was very different. As verse 12 notes, many of the Jews in the synagogue believed. Along with them, there were not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. The gospel has reached in Berea across religious boundaries. It has reached across social boundaries and has drawn all kinds of people to Jesus. But while all was going well in Berea, the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul had taken his message to the town. And these guys hated Paul so much that they traveled, and we didn't have cars, they didn't have trains they could take, they couldn't hop on a flight. They had to travel by foot 45 miles, probably a couple days travel, to go to Berea to agitate and stir up the crowd and stir up the city again against Paul and Silas. That's how much they hated this message that Paul and Silas were sharing. Fearing the same result as in Thessalonica, the believers in Berea immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, likely sending him to the Aegean Sea, loading him on a boat, escorting him to the city of Athens. Meanwhile, the Bible says that Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea, likely teaching and discipling the believers there. And in Athens, Paul gave the Berean believers instructions for Silas and Timothy to come down to Athens as soon as possible. And there in Athens, Paul has another encounter, another fascinating encounter, but that's a story for 2 weeks from now, so you got to come back. But as we draw things to a close this morning, let me remind you of our main point. In God's eyes, nobility is an eagerness to receive and embrace the good news. The Bereans were excited about Paul's message. They received it with eagerness. They delved into the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. And it was those behaviors that demonstrated their noble character. Now let me ask you this. What about us? Is that kind of attitude true of us? I think it's safe to say that it would be a wonderful, wonderful thing to have the same eagerness and the same willingness to study as the Berean believers. So we have to ask ourselves the question, do we have eagerness for the Word? Do you drag yourself to church? Or do you come with anticipation, joyfully awaiting what God has to say for you that day? Are your devotions a chore where you kind of dutifully read the passage you're assigned just so you can escape the guilt you feel when you don't read your Bible? Or are you willing to examine the scriptures, to dive in, to study, whether individually, as a group, to see if the Bible, what the Bible says is honest and true, and to look at what it says about your life? Those are tough questions. And I know because likely all of us have had times where we could not answer those questions with a positive answer. There are times when our response to God's word is not noble, times when church is a chore, times when devotions are a duty, times when study is just way, way, way too much work. How do we break free from those attitudes? How can we cultivate a more noble attitude toward God's word? And let me share this with you. This is really important. How do we cultivate a more noble attitude toward God's word? You can't. You can't. You can't do it. You can't make yourself anticipate church with joy. You can't make devotion sweet. You can't make the Bible study challenging and rich. You can't do any of that, but let me tell you, God can. God can unfold the riches of His Word to you. God can reveal the depths of the gospel, peeling back the layers so you can see more fully every day how the good news of Jesus Christ applies to you. You can be blown away every day by things like redemption and grace and reconciliation and adoption. I know I am. It's amazing. God can give you partners in study. God can sharpen your mind. God can open your heart to the truths of the Word. Like we were singing this morning, nobility as God sees it is not something we can cultivate, but something God, through His ever-present Spirit, can cultivate in us. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that our responsibility is just kind of lie there in a lawn chair going, "Hey, God, lay it on me." We still need to be in the Word, don't we? We still need to be in church, worshiping, fellowshipping, learning. We still need to study. We need to open the Word. But most of all, we need to pray. We need to pray that God would change our hearts, that God would soften our hearts, that God would give us joy in every encounter with His wonderful Word. In God's eyes, nobility is an eagerness to receive and embrace the good news. And in God's power, only He can cultivate those noble attitudes in us. One of the most profound ways we can demonstrate that we are willing to eagerly receive God's word is by participating in the Lord's Supper. By eating together and drinking together, we recognize that without Jesus' death on the cross, we have no salvation. During the Lord's Supper, we reflect on and remember Jesus' sacrifice in our place. We eagerly embrace God's provision for us in Jesus. We are reminded that in Christ, we receive forgiveness, freedom, eternal life. We worship the one who expressed God's love and satisfied God's holy justice in one act, the giving of himself on the cross. And so in a few minutes, our servers are going to pass out the elements of communion. The bread stands in place of the body of Jesus Christ, broken for us, sacrificed in our place. The cup stands in place of the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus' life blood poured out for us. And when we eat this bread and drink this cup together, solemnly, seriously, after personal examination, we remember the Lord's death and sacrifice until the day he returns to make everything right. At Lola Church, we practice an open communion. You don't have to be a member to join us. But we do want to be clear that the Lord's Supper is for believers only. It does you no good to eat or drink if Jesus' sacrifice has not been applied to your life by faith. And so if you believe that Jesus has died for your sins on the cross, if you have eagerly embraced and received the provision of salvation God offered for you in Jesus Christ, we invite you to join us this morning. Servers, if you guys could come forward. As they come forward, let me just explain how we're going to do this. We'll pray for each of the elements. We'll pray for the bread. We'll pass it out. When you receive it, just take it and hold it in your hand. We'll read a passage of Scripture and we'll eat together, and then we'll do the same for the cup. We'll pray for it, we'll pass it out, hold it when you receive it, and we'll read Scripture and drink together. So Chuck, if you want to come and pray for the bread this morning.
Father, as we reflect on your love for us, as we reflect on your word that said that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. You paid a price. You willingly went to that cross. You willingly were scourged and paid a price and took the nails that we deserved. So, Lord, we ask you to bless this bread. We ask you to cleanse our hearts, our minds, that we might partake in this communion willingly, but with a clean heart. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the cup. Heavenly Father, we recognize, Lord, that you are just, righteous, holy, completely and utterly offended by sin. We recognize that our sin is something that separates us utterly from you. We also recognize that you are a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace. And you want nothing more than for us to be enfolded into your eternal family. And Lord, we recognize, third, that in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, in his blood being shed to cover our sins, that your justice was satisfied and your love was displayed. That Jesus' righteous life fulfilled every possible righteousness for us, and that his lifeblood spilled onto the ground covered our sins in every way. Lord, we thank you that not only that you loved us so much, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, was willing to die, willing to experience your wrath against our sin so that we in turn could receive his righteousness and your eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. again in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Service, you guys may be seated. Thank you very much. As soon as these gentlemen are seated, we'll close with a word of prayer, and you will be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who need help. People who need to be dependent. We can see a picture in your word of how to respond to the truth of your gospel. And yet, even if we're honest, we know that we have a difficult time cultivating those attitudes in our own lives. We need your help. We need you to unfold the wonders of your gospel to us. We need you to give us a joy as we encounter your word. We need you to cultivate an attitude of eagerness and receptivity and humility as we open your truth. And Lord, we pray that we would seek that. That we would come before your throne and ask you to change our hearts, to make us not like the Thessalonians who responded in jealousy and anger and violence, but like the Bereans who looked at your word with eagerness, who studied it and dove into it and found truths that applied to them, first and foremost salvation, but on from there. Lord, I pray that you would do that work in me and in each of us here. We thank you so much that you are able and capable and willing to do that work in us. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.